All right. Well, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. This is the last class of the quarter before I turn it over to Dennis. Dennis has been distributing books for the class he's planning to teach next quarter. I think it's a little more of a topical study on the course of this world. So he'll have the class for the next 3 months. As we finish up tonight, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our blessed Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have created us to be a people for your own possession. We pray that you will help us to be zealous for good works and to always do the right thing. We know, Father, that no matter what the future holds, no matter what foe comes before us, no matter what Satan dishes out towards us as he tries to destroy us and make us waver in our faith, we know, Father, that you have a promise that is absolutely sure, and that if we hold fast to your Son, Jesus Christ, and persevere till the end, you will reward us with a crown of life. Help us to trust in you, the one who protects your people and guides them through all of the trials of life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so these last few classes, we've been kind of talking about some arbitrarily and randomly selected prophetic passages, and I've tried to zoom in on some that are perhaps viewed as challenging or difficult. Tonight, I want to look at something from the book of Ezekiel. So if you would be opening your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, and particularly, we're going to look at chapters 38 and 39 tonight. Because I don't think we've studied Ezekiel here before. Has anyone here ever been in a study of the book of Ezekiel? I'm just curious. Okay, college study. Yeah, that's my experience as well. Ezekiel was... we haven't covered it here before, so I think it would be good to kind of lay a little groundwork and talk about a little bit of the context, even though we can't get into too much depth. But how would you describe the book of Ezekiel? What's it about? Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. A lot about Judah. They were in captivity. Right.
Jeremiah had a rough time.
I think, yeah. I mean, the whole first half of the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's a big book. It's like 48 chapters. And the first 24 chapters are just judgment oracles on Jerusalem, one after the other. And because even though Ezekiel's in exile, the city hasn't been destroyed yet. And then from chapter 25 onward, kind of the second half of the book, Ezekiel starts turning his attention to other ideas. Namely, the destruction of the nations. Chapters 25 through 32 are these oracles against the nations, the Gentile nations. Many of the prophets contain such sections. And then from chapter 33 onwards, we have kind of some prophecies about restoration of the people. And, you know, you have, of course, the famous Watchman passage in chapter 33. Chapter 34, he talks about how he's going to get rid of the bad shepherds of Israel and replace them with the good shepherd, his own shepherd. Chapters 35 and 36 talk about how he will remove the wicked mountains of Mount Seir and replace them with the good mountains of Israel. He will pour out his spirit on the people, give them a new heart, enable them to actually perform the commandments. Chapter 37, the inspiration of the song about the head bone being connected to the neck bone and so on. It's Ezekiel viewing the valley of dry bones, and the bones, of course, they assemble themselves, they cover themselves with skin and flesh, and they come to life, they have breath given to them. And of course, again, this resurrection prophecy is another example of restoration from exile. And all of these prophecies are talking, you know, in the more immediate sense about return from exile, but then there are, of course, larger applications. Jesus is certainly a fulfillment of a lot of what we see in these texts. Mark, did you have something?
Yeah, dry bones. Mark. Right.
Oh, yeah, there you go. There you go. And, and
that is what it
is. Okay. Well, there you go. And then chapters 40 through 48 describe a temple and goes into a rather excruciating amount of detail about it, actually, about all of the dimensions of this temple and how it's going to be rebuilt and what the new temple of Jerusalem is going to look like. Ezekiel, yeah, he may have been a priest. There's a lot of discussion about that. I think he is called a priest in chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi. So it's kind of interesting, although he's in exile. All right, so it gets this big vision of the heavenly temple, which takes up a good chunk of the rest of the book. And there's a huge amount of debate about what that temple even represents. But we're not going to get into that tonight. Instead, we're going to talk about chapters 38 and 39, because they're kind of some of the weirder chapters in this restoration section. Because they deal with Gog, the king of Magog. And if you remember from Sunday, when we talked about Revelation chapter 20, you may have remembered a reference to Gog and Magog. Whenever Satan was released from the pit, he summons the nations to fight against Israel, Gog and Magog, and they gather against the holy city, and fire comes from heaven and consumes them. And there's only two places in the Bible that you see that combination of words mentioned, Gog and Magog. One's in Revelation chapter 20, and the other is here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so naturally, this is a target for a lot of speculation about end time events and who these people are and what's going on. And if you go on the internet, you'll have all kinds of experts who believe they've figured out exactly what these two nations refer to. Oh yeah, theologians. What I would like to do, and this is going to be a little bit more of a lengthy reading, and so I think it would be prudent to break it up. So I guess by show of hands, who is willing to read? We'll just kind of assign verses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. All right. So what we'll do, Mark, you can take the first 9 verses of chapter 38. Ruth can get verses 10 through 16 of 38. Cindy will have 17 through 23. Keith, you can get 1 through 10 of chapter 39. Ray can have 11 through 20 of chapter 39, then I'll finish it.
Nine.
Yeah, down to verse 9.
Word of the Lord came. He said, "Behold, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the present rosh, I will turn you about and go. I will bring you out from the army, all of them in iron, break them, but Persia, kill me, but all of them. Gomer with his troops, Beth, Arma, both parts of the north, all of it. Be prepared. Prepare your stuff and all your companies that are about you. Guard for them. After many days, you will be tired. Man, that is work. Gather, take, mount, that is work. Man, this people were brought out from the nation. Also, you will go up, will come like a storm, like a cloud, land, to the fire.
Okay. there.
Yeah. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward. The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gather them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Okay, now that's a lengthy reading, and there's some pretty intense stuff in there. Some of it gets pretty gruesome, actually, at one point. What's going on here? God is not happy, you know. But, I mean, I guess it's kind of interesting, the placement of this, you know, because he's talked quite a bit about judgment in Ezekiel. And then he talks about judgment on the nations that harmed Israel. Then he talks about bringing Israel out of exile and the resurrection and the reconstruction of the temple. And sandwiched right into the middle of all of this is Gog and Magog and these other nations. And it's just kind of like, what's this doing here? What does this have to do with anything? Why is this in the Bible? What are we supposed to learn from this? Yeah. Essentially. I mean, it's kind of like saying, you know, I think we can look back on the Old Testament and we can see the way God interacts with the nations, delivers his people. You know, he delivers them from exile, brings them back. And I think the temptation that we might have is to look at those events and say, well, yeah, that was back then. God doesn't do stuff like that anymore. God doesn't interact with human history today. And that's the wrong approach. It's the wrong idea. You know, it's like, well, that's in the past. I mean, you see, people in the Bible sometimes talk that way, too. You know, you think of Gideon and the, you know, threshing all that wheat in the wine press. The angel appears to him, and Gideon's question is, where are all the signs, the former things that happened? You know, he knew the story of the Exodus. He knew how God delivered Israel from Egypt. He's saying, where is that today? Where is that going on? And then God proceeds to prove to him that he is, in fact, still active. And that the only reason that they're in the mess they're in is because of their sins. It's kind of like that. God describes the conflict Israel has with Gog and these other nations, this coalition of nations that comes along with him. And it's like the outcome is described in rather excruciating detail before it even happens. You get this impression there's going to be this big, epic battle. How much detail are we given to the battle itself? Not a whole lot. Well, I mean, those chapters were pretty long. We just read them. What if they didn't talk about the battle, what do they spend all their time talking about? Yeah, there's a lot in chapter 38 about how God even brings the battle to be. Kind of the stuff leading up to it, how he drags the nations into this. Exactly. Yeah, a lot of the application is in that last section in verses 21 through 29. And that whole business with, why did God send Israel into exile? Because it does create a dilemma. You know, he went into exile, bringing them back. And the one thing that the nations could still say is, see, Israel went into exile. Their God, he isn't able to save them. We were strong. Our gods were stronger than their God. And God's making the point, no, that's not the way it worked at all. I'm the one directing the course of these nations. If there's another persecutor that comes on them, it'll only be because I let him go there. Because I dragged him there myself by putting hooks in his mouth. And he won't stand either. So that's kind of the idea. It's not that, I mean, it looks unusual, but you think about it, a lot of the other prophets did the same thing. Didn't Daniel kind of describe things in this way too? I mean, you know, that whole business with Antiochus Epiphanes and all the things that God was predicting in advance that he was going to do, God had his whole schedule laid out before he was even born. Right down to the persecutions even. And yet, God also had his defeat planned out as well. So you kind of have the same thing going on with Gog and Magog. And you have a lot of the same elements that you see in Ezekiel. God intervenes, he destroys the nation, there's a resurrection of the dead. There's other prophets that do this. Isaiah does it. Zechariah does it. It's a common theme. But let's get to a little bit more of a specific question that people love to ask. Who is Gog? It's by sheer accident of history that Gog and God sound so alike in English. And so much so that I'm typing the outline of this lesson, I had a bajillion instances of typos where I typed the word God where I meant to write Gog. Because when you write sermons a lot, your fingers are used to hitting G-O-D, and so you hit G-O, you expect D to be the next letter, and it's G instead, and so I'm constantly having to backspace, delete it. Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Well, now here we have a problem already in terms of this coalition of the nations. And I have a question here. All right, so the Gog is the king of, let's list these different nations that he's king of. Well, we left one out that was before that even. Before Rosh. Gog, the prince of Magog, right. All right, so you have Magog. And then we have Rosh, which we're going to talk about that in a second. Yours is missing Rosh, and we're going to talk about why. It's missing Magog, really? What does it say in 38 verse 2, what's it say? No, 38 verse 2.
Okay.
Right, but 38 verse 2, where it's, we're looking at the wrong verse. Right. Right, but he's from the land of Magog. We'll talk about the meaning of this in a minute. Alright, well, let's just kind of list the nations and stick them up here. Rosh, Mesh. You know, I thought we replaced all these, but apparently not. Alright, so we have Meshech. You have Tubal. You assume if he's from that land, he's the prince of it. But and what else do we have? You got to read a little further into chapter 38. He's got another coalition with him as well, right? Persia. We'll say Cush. Gomer, Beth Togarma, okay, who else are we? Did we get them all? Okay, well, all right, so, hey, so pop quiz, can anyone find these places on a map? All right, well, Cush is frequently identified with Ethiopia, so that's one.
Persia.
We pretty much know where Persia is. It could be. Is it Put or Lud? I can't remember if it was Put or Lud that was... it's probably Put, but... No. Okay, so maybe Libya, I don't know. That might be right. I have nothing else to compare it to. You know, we don't have a lot else to work with up here, and this is where it gets really difficult. Also, and this is where it's really annoying, the word Rosh may not be a place name. And the reason why is because the word Rosh is the Hebrew word for head, top, or chief. And if someone is called a Sar Rosh, a prince of Rosh, it could just simply mean that they are the chief prince. Which raises a question. I mean, in 38:2, does somebody's Bible say, instead of the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal, say chief prince of Meshech and Tubal? Yours says that? Yeah? Keith says that? Yeah? Nalanda says that? Right, there is a translation issue there, and frankly, I think they're probably right, because... There's another view, though, and it's, I think, a view that the New American Standard writers subscribed to, or maybe they didn't subscribe to it, but they knew people who did. People who really like to find current events in the Bible, even though they aren't current events in the Bible, who do you think they try to identify with Rosh? Hitler! No, but I wouldn't be surprised. No, what other famous nation causes all kinds of problems in the world that starts with an R, huh? Russia, yes. And this is, in fact, if you read the Scofield Reference Bible, which is a dispensational slanted Bible, or if you read Hal Lindsey and his stuff, you know, they espouse this view that Rosh is really Russia, and that this is some big invasion of Russia on the rest of the world, because... You know. Now, there's a problem with that theory, and the problem that, that problem is language and basic etymology. It kind of destroys it. Because the word Russia is not a Hebrew word, it's a Viking word that didn't exist until the Middle Ages. So, I mean, it's pretty unlikely that anyone would refer to that region. If you're going to refer to that region by some name, it's not going to be anything related to Rush or Rosh or whatever. You're not going to find it certainly in 6th century BC Hebrew literature. Other identifications with Gog, other suggestions include Romulus, the founder of Rome, the Parthians, the Medes, a locust giant, Gaga, the name of a deity in Ugaritic mythology, not to be confused with Lady Gaga that exists today. The There's a rather sustained argument in Jewish literature that Gog is actually Haman from the book of Esther, and because of the connection with Persia, here he is, a bad man that tries to destroy the Jews, and lo and behold, God intervenes and stops him. Which, I don't know, you might be able to make that application in some way, maybe. And then, of course, the most popular suggestion is a guy named Giges, who is a 7th century king of Lydia, which all of his exploits took place before Ezekiel was ever written, so it's not very predictive if that's the case. And then, of course, they would identify Magog as Lydia. The problem, of course, of that is that there is absolutely... If you're going to make that a specific identification, there is absolutely no evidence that Judah and Lydia ever actually fought with each other or interacted militarily in any way. So, you don't have a lot to go on. And then we run into Magog. Where's Magog? Is Magog even a real place? Let's ask that. Yeah, and that's a legitimate question to ask when you read something like this. I mean, Magog is definitely... I mean, it's almost intentionally rhyming with Gog. Is Magog mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? Besides Revelation. No. Magog actually is mentioned somewhere else. Not chapter 35. Is he mentioned in chapter 35? I don't think he is. Chapter 35, verses 2 and 3, Mount Seir. I'm sorry? Alright. Genesis 10:2. There we go. It's buried in those lists of names that people love to read. Genesis chapter 10, and I'll just go ahead and read this. These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. Now, do any of those names sound familiar? There's a bunch of them on the board. And you keep reading. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma, which you'll notice Beth Togarma is up there, which means House of Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim, and from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And you keep reading, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. This is one of the weird issues we have here, is that the names of these nations appear a lot elsewhere in the Bible, but they aren't always translated the same way. Like Mizraim, for instance, literally every other time the word Mizraim appears in the Hebrew Bible, it's translated Egypt. But for some reason, they didn't do that in Genesis 10. And same thing with Cush. Cush is sometimes rendered as Ethiopia. Javan is almost universally translated Greece everywhere else it appears. You know, so you have those kinds of things going on. Now, we still don't have any idea where these people are. You can sift through the table of nations and take some educated guesses, but at the end of the day, they might be just, well, guesses. But nonetheless, because of Genesis 10, if we're reading it as history of how the nations divvied up, it's a little tough. You know, I mean, some of Japheth's descendants are like the Greeks, for instance. We know where the Greeks ended up. Tarshish, typically associated with Spain. It seems like they all kind of moved in a westward European-ish direction. But exactly where specifically these people fall in that area is anybody's guess, ultimately. But it does seem to be kind of a very Japhethite coalition, with a couple of exceptions here. You got all these nations, and they're not mentioned a lot elsewhere in the Bible, but they're all allying together for a big, massive assault on Judah, Jerusalem. And they're led by this guy named Gog, who may not I mean, we can't identify who he was from history, or if he's ever appeared in history, or if somebody just picked a name like Gog because it sounded like something you would name a bad king. I really don't know. But the basic story goes like this. Well, first of all, why does Gog go up to battle? Who brings him up to battle? And there's more than one right answer. Jesus! There you go. All right. Okay. The Lord God. Right. And you see that. If you read verses 1 through 9, Yahweh drags Gog into battle by putting hooks in his jaws and gathering his great army to fight against the mountains of Israel. And the army consists of a lot of different nations. Why does Gog think he's going to battle? Does he think he's going into battle because somebody dragged him into it kicking and screaming? I mean, because, you know, verses 1 through 9 make it sound that way, but what about verse 10? Exactly, you know. Paradoxically, he comes up with a plan in his own mind to attack the people who were gathered in the midst of the land. My Bible says the center of the world. I don't makes it sound so much more dramatic in the translation. It's the center of the world. I'm going after it. He might think it's his plan, but it's God that's dragging him into it. And we've seen this kind of thing in the prophets before, too. You know, like when Assyria attacked Israel, whose idea was that? Whose idea was it? Yeah, it was God. You know, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Isaiah 10 and verse 5. He talks about Assyria being like kind of this tool in his hands that he uses to inflict discipline upon Israel. Of course, Assyria has completely different motives for acting the way they do. They don't realize that they're a tool in God's hands. And in fact, they're rather boastful about their accomplishments, to which God says, you know, that's absurd. That's like a club wielding the one who lifts it. Doesn't make any sense. The axe does not boast over the one who chops with it. And Assyria, well, they're ultimately just a tool in the hands of God to be disposed of if they cease to be useful to him. And that happens fairly quickly. All right, so Gog is kind of in the same boat here. He has this motive, this evil idea in his head. I'm going to conquer these nations and plunder them and take all their stuff and take advantage of them. But it's really God who brings him up to this fight in the first place. And, well, what happens, verses 17 through 22, Yahweh unleashes his wrath. He causes an earthquake, terrifies all the creatures, shakes the mountains, collapses the walls and the roadways. You have all kinds of judgments, sword and pestilence and rain and hail and fire and brimstone. It's pretty graphic in verse 22 especially. And the interpretive conclusion, verse 23, what's the point of all of this battle scene that's taking place? He's going to magnify himself. You know, he's going to make himself known among the nations as well. That's another thing to look at here. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Does that remind us of anything else we read in the Bible? They will know that I am the Lord. I'm bringing them into this situation. So that, In Daniel? Well, yeah, okay, you've got some of that in Daniel, certainly. You can think of a little bit further back in Israel's history even. Well, he says a lot, yeah. They will know that I am the Lord. But is there another character in Scripture who, you know, it's not clear. Well, the Bible repeatedly affirms that both he is himself is opposing God's people and God is somehow making him oppose the people at the same time. Pharaoh, right, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? That's the great dilemma. Did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? And the answer is yes. You know, and I think we ruin the paradox when we try to explain it, which I see so many brethren attempt to do. But, you know, the paradox is there, and we're supposed to at least appreciate it first. the point of that, of course, is God raised Pharaoh up for purpose. That purpose was to demonstrate his glory among the nations. God could have destroyed Pharaoh instantly. The first time Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go," Pharaoh says, "No, I'm not going to do that." The Lord could have, a bolt of lightning could have come from heaven, struck him dead that instant, and the people could have gone out of Egypt. But God didn't do it that way. Instead, he went through this whole song and dance with the 10 plagues. He forced Pharaoh to the point where he was basically broken and said, "Now you're going to let the people go." And then after that, Pharaoh still wouldn't let it go and chased them out and got destroyed in another way. And it was the result of it you have. Well, as a result of it, now we have stories to tell about it. And, you know, Israel had songs to sing about it when they crossed the Red Sea. You know, those kinds of things, you know, I mean, you could have skipped all that. You could have just fast-forwarded to them in the wilderness. But that's not what God did. That's not how he chooses to operate. Something very similar has happened here with Gog and Magog. Gog could have gotten this thought in his head, "I'm going to go smite Israel." Zap, dead. Doesn't even get the army together. But that's not what God does. In fact, God makes the battle happen. He puts hooks in this guy's mouth and drags him to the battle scene and says, "You're going to fight this battle and you're going to lose it, and it's going to prove that I am God and you're not." God will make himself known among the nations. Like, and it's not just Pharaoh who's this way. Every other wicked figure, you know, the guys in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus, you know, the guy, you know, the Roman emperors, Nero, Domitian. Gog is another man of lawlessness, another adversary. And so it's not entirely inconceivable, you know, why some people connected him with Haman, the son of Hammedatha in the book of Esther, because, well, he's cut from the same cloth. Thinks he's so great. Thinks he gets to ride on the king's horse. Wants to magnify himself and be the prince of Persia. But what is he really? Well, he's just being led to his destruction the whole time. At the end of it, what happens to him? He winds up impaled on his own stake or hanged on his own gallows, depending on how you translate it. Either way, it's epic fail. That's the what we see here. And then so much so that the entirety, almost all of chapter 39, is devoted to the aftermath of the fight. What happens in the aftermath of the fight to Gog and his army? Describe it to me. All the things that happen. They fall in the mountains of Israel. Good. What else? They become food for the birds and the beasts. Good. What else? I'm sorry? They will fall in the open field. Good. What else? Okay. Sending a fire from heaven. Good. What else? Their weapons will be destroyed. How did their weapons get destroyed? It's kind of comical, almost. Yeah, they get used for firewood, and there's going to be so much of it that they're not going to have to chop firewood for 7 years. And it's intended to be a little bit comical. I read one writer describe this as an ancient version of a political cartoon. I don't know. Maybe. What else? Hamon Gog, or Hamon Gog, or however you say that. The word Hamon in Hebrew means multitude. You know, it's related to Abraham, father of the multitude. The Ham in there mean multitude. But Hamon means multitude. So this means the multitude of Gog. How long does it take to bury him? 7 months. That's a long time. I mean, they got to get like a whole team of relays. You know, there's been some pretty nasty battles throughout human history, but you know, has there ever been a battle that took 7 months to bury everybody that was dead? Mm-hmm. They. Yeah, I know. It's got a lot of a team effort. I mean, you think about, I mean, like when the World Trade Center was destroyed back in 2001. How often, you know, how long did it take before they had recovered, moved all the rubble out of there? You know, months and months. You know, it's this kind of epic scale type thing. All right, but there's something else here that I think is important to note here. They get slaughtered, they get spoiled, they get buried, they get eaten. You see anything kind of funny about that order there? The order of events. Slaughtered means you're dead. Spoiled, buried, eaten. Yeah, it's either a really bad burial or, you know, we should probably be a little cautious about literalized interpretations. You know, and it's kind of, here again, you know, you bury the slain and then you eat them. I don't know if any, most of the time you either eat it or you bury it, but you don't do both. And that's kind of a... There's a sense in which this is purposefully exaggerated to the point of, you know, butting heads with each other. I read someone who described the language of the curses of the covenant this way, but I think it's applicable to Gog and Magog as well. The relentless language of extreme consequences for sin sends people to hell again and again. In modern terms, it would be parallel to our saying, if you do not follow all the commands and decrees of the laws of this land, you will be sent to the gallows and to the electric chair and to the gas chamber and to the firing squad and to the guillotine and be flayed alive. Well, yeah, exactly. But you see, all of that isn't actually necessary. And maybe not even possible in some instances. But it's all in there because this is God's way of talking about judgment. And of course, the reason for it, God sets his glory among the nations. They learn the real reason for the exile. He doesn't send Israel into exile because of his weakness. He sends Israel into exile because of their sins. But he restores them, he forgives their sins, and he no longer hides his face. Because verse 29 says, his spirit has been poured out on them. And so it is with us. If the Spirit of God is upon us, if we too are recipients of the grace of God, then we have the same assurance of protection. Even if somebody somehow got every nation that we never heard of to agree to come and kill us, God's watching out for us. And even if some of the specifics of this chapter are difficult, that's the main message. And I think we can get our heads around that. Any comments or questions? All right. Well, that's it for this quarter. And next Sunday, Dennis will begin teaching.